Now I invite you to turn with me in the Bibles there in front of you to the Old Testament. Page 105 is the page as we look at Leviticus and chapter 20. So here we are in Leviticus chapter 20. Now there's basically one reason for the plan to have these four sermons on the theme Making Sense of Leviticus, and that is to help all of us fall in love with this old, old book. Christian people whose lives have been revolutionized by the gospel of Jesus Christ have often complained that their desire to read the Bible from cover to cover came to a sticky ending as they reached Leviticus. There are no stories, they say, no movement or adventure. Instead, a mud bath of rules and rituals and regulations spread over 27 interminable chapters. In fact, we nearly called this sermon series, I Got Stuck in Leviticus. Now, it ought really to be better news than that. After all, this second of our four sermons is entitled Training a People in Purity. And our passage, Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 to 26, communicates this vital goal in our spiritual growth very strikingly. The words are read to us earlier, and did you notice one concept, one idea that kept repeating itself? There it is at the end of verse 24, I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. Verse 25, you shall therefore make a distinction between the clean beast and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. You shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground teems, which I have set apart, there's the word again, for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have, again, here's the word, separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Holiness, separation, distinctiveness, purity of life, that is what Leviticus is pointing us towards, and when we meet with such a quality in a single person, anywhere, we are attracted, not repelled. So, Mother Teresa, carrying out work among the dying in Calcutta over these past years, took to her bed this past week, suffering from tiredness. What did it do? It made television news. Because we're interested in goodness. Real life goodness is attractive in a way that fictional goodness is not. Little Lord Fauntleroy is not very attractive. It's one of the paradoxes of goodness. In real life, it attracts. Leviticus is all about producing a people who are different, separated, pure, and fit for the company of God himself. In fact, to quote Mother Teresa, holiness, she says, is a simple duty for you and for me. We were created for that. And yet the average Bible reader doesn't love Leviticus, I'm afraid, when holiness is its theme. Is it because we don't understand its contents and can't easily relate them to life in the company of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? Is it that holiness, purity, somehow conveys a sense of the dreary, the stern treadmill of meaningless duties that we've come to associate with Leviticus? A girl of 17 once wrote to me this letter. Today is Good Friday, and I have decided to keep it as holy as I can by A, writing this kind of letter to you, B, doing my explorers, a kind of Bible quiz, C, doing 3 days Scripture Union readings because I read them without thinking, D, going to the 3-hour service for an hour. E, writing out the original Lord's Prayer, translated from the version of the Syrian church, which I got from an old lady who lives near us. F, typing out all my references and shortest and longest chapters and verses in the Bible. This ought to occupy me all day, at least. So, Good Friday, in this instance, was seen as a sort of hair shirt holiness day. a Levitical kind of day, which was supposed to do you good. How do we as modern Christians learn to deal with Leviticus and appreciate it, even love it? Well, if nothing else I say today is remembered, let me get this across. The difference between Leviticus and the Gospel books portraying Jesus Christ is a bit like the difference between two greatly loved cameras that I own. I don't usually bring visual aids to my sermons, but today I do, if only to make the point as compellingly as I can. Now here they are. One. And two. Two cameras. Very, very different. Sorry I can't show them to you who are listening to this recording of the message, but I can describe them. Two cameras, one very, very old indeed. It's older than I am. The other, modern and completely up to date. Both of them take pictures because both of them have got lenses. Here's the Pentax SFX. Modern, sophisticated, automatic, lithium battery. It's got all these different modes that it talks about, the drive mode and so on. It is an amazing camera. Now, you heard that probably on the recording. This little one can't make much of a noise. It doesn't know what the word mode is. It's the old vest pocket Kodak. And it's the Model 3, very ancient, made of aluminium. It's been bashed to bits, but it still works. As you can see, it works on a little bellows. It goes in and out. It's got a tiny little viewfinder, which you have to look in over the top of and shield with your hand as well as you can. Yet I will never want to get rid of the VPK. I've used it such a lot. And out of this earlier camera grew, surely, the later sophisticated models. Both of these cameras were given to me for one purpose only, the creating of likenesses. But the VPK, the vest pocket Kodak, has a very limited viewfinder. In the very nature of the case, it can't create as excellent a likeness as the Pentax can. Now, I show this little VPK to you Japanese because you've never seen one before. You know about the other cameras. Yes, this camera has superseded the old. That's taken over. I could never now honestly go back to the regular use of the VPK for my best pictures. It's good to handle it. It provides wonderful memories for me, and I love it. I'm going to hold on to it. Now, do you see a tiny bit of the parallel here? It's the parallel between my two much-loved cameras and the biblical books of the Old and New Testaments. Dispensations. Leviticus is BC. The Gospels are AD. Leviticus gave those Israelites, through its limited viewfinder, a likeness of life with God. The Gospels and the New Testament letters give us a living portrait of Jesus Christ and the Christian life. The Gospels have grown out of books like Leviticus. Yes, the way of holiness given us in Leviticus has quite definitely been superseded, but the principles governing the two approaches are essentially the same. And if life with God is something that you value, then you will love Leviticus, much as I value my old battered vest pocket Kodak, even if I don't actually take most of my pictures with it now. But I'll handle it. And the next time you come to Leviticus in your personal Bible reading program, look on it as an old friend, which your newer friends in the New Testament grew out of and on from. Handle Leviticus like an old friend and love it. Just to look at our passage here briefly is to see how the old and new differentiate and yet are pointing at the same picture. So here in Leviticus 20, verses 22 to 26, we are using the BC model, vital for its time and still instructive for today. But this BC model is functioning, first of all, in a physical mode, as it focuses upon God's requirements for purity, while the AD model operates principally in the spiritual mode. It's all here, really. Verses 22 and 23, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my ordinances, and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out." You see, the character of the person who is in the land determined very much what would happen in that land, whether it would keep you or reject you. "And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I abhorred them." Yes, there we have it. The focus in Leviticus is on the land that had been given as an inheritance to the people of Israel at the cost of the Canaanite civilizations that it had been living there. A different lifestyle was to characterize the Israelites as they entered what verse 4:24 describes as a land flowing with milk and honey. They were to stand against the catalogue of sins and perversions described earlier in this chapter. Polytheism, you see there, idolatry, child sacrifice, black magic, incest, bestiality, etc. But the emphasis here, verse 22 onwards, is very physical. They've been delivered from the land of their captivity in Egypt. They are now entering a new land. If you come to the New Testament model for the people of God, the emphasis is away from the physical and onto the more specifically spiritual. It's not a land that we're entering as Christians, physically. It's a spiritual kingdom into which we have been brought and called to live a new and a different style of life, a life of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Two different modes, physical and spiritual. And yet the theme common to them both is, what is it? It's salvation. That's what it's talking about. Yes, for the company of Moses, it was salvation from the tyranny of Egypt. And that was all that the shutter release of the BC model was supposed to reveal through its lens. The entry into a new land. But it's still a picture. It's still a likeness of the new life that we have learnt to build on. So, one is a physical mode. The other is a spiritual. But both are concerned with salvation. A second feature of the two lenses is concerned with law and grace. In Leviticus here, the mode that Moses was operating with was one of law. In the New Testament, the mode is grace. And yet both are concerned with the same theme. What is the theme? The covenant. God's agreement, God's transaction made with his people to be their God, and they were to cleave to him, belong to him. The two viewfinders are focused on the same picture, the covenant between God and his people. But the first ethic is one of law. The second is one of grace. As John chapter 1, verse 17 puts it so clearly, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The earlier mode, that of law, was in use to educate and train Israel in God's ways, and not least in recognizing that without grace, it wasn't going to be possible to please God in holy living. Two contrasting modes, the physical and the spiritual, but both concerned with salvation. Law and grace, but both concerned with the covenant. A third contrast is linked to these two, and overlaps a little bit as well. It's a contrast between the outward mode and the inward. The outward and the inward, with a common theme pictured in the viewfinder of holiness. purity. Let me read a little bit again. Verse 25, "You shall therefore make a distinction between the clean beast and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. You shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground teems, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Now Leviticus is full of this. I'm referring, of course, to the apparatus of the BC model, the working parts. The parts that on a camera manual will be listed with a diagram. And when we look at those working parts, you and I gasp and recoil as we examine the BC model. The uninitiated can't grasp Leviticus because of the whole complicated assembly given by God of what is it composed of? The working parts, laws, sacrifices, the portable traveling tent of the tabernacle, the setting apart of the priestly tribe of Levi, the rituals, the ablutions and the washings, the feast days, the offerings. And as we heard last week when Ian Bentley was describing for us the Day of Atonement, how hard it is for God to forgive. Well, this was the training. It's very hard for forgiveness to be granted to you. And becoming like him in a pure lifestyle, surrounded as they were in a sea of polytheism, was going to be very, very difficult and needed a lifetime of training. This was the training, all part of it. Forgiveness is expensive, and training in purity is hard. It goes on for a long time. Leviticus is very largely a listing of the BC model's manual in detail. So as you look at this amazing book, it is an amazing book, so much of the Bible rests upon Leviticus. The first seven chapters set out for us the five main offerings that the people of Israel were to make. The burnt offering and its various grades. The meal offering in three varieties, bringing the worshipper before God for mercy. There was the peace offering, which was given primarily as a thank offering. There was the sin offering, provided to atone for sins committed in ignorance. There was the trespass offering, provided for the individual who had been unfaithful in meeting his obligations to God and to people. And that's the first seven chapters. Then chapters 8 to 10 deal with the setting apart of Aaron and his sons for their priestly work. You move on. Chapters 11 to 15 cover the laws of purity. Chapter 16 describes the Day of Atonement that we learnt about last week. Chapters 17 to 20 concern the laws of holiness that affect food and marriage and behavior. Chapters 21 and 22 show us the holiness required by the priests. Chapters 23 to 25 describe the institution of the feast days. Chapter 26 sets out the blessing that would follow obedience and the disaster that would follow rebellion. And chapter 27 deals with the vows that a person might make. Now that's a lot of material. That is the apparatus of the BC model. And what it's saying to us is this. If you're going to live a life of purity, that is the picture of what it's like as far as we can get without Jesus Christ being in the picture. And for the most part, it's to do with outward ceremonial and ritual procedures, saying this is a picture of how difficult it is to live life in fellowship with God. But it's looking forward all the time, Leviticus is. It's a shadowy portrayal of the never-to-be-repeated sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Without the shedding of blood, we learn nobody can be holy, forgiven, or pure. And even then, these BC sacrifices are ineffective. ineffective to remove guilt actually. But through the viewfinder of Leviticus, we're beginning to see the holiness principle emerge. So here in verse 25, it's all outward, the clean and the unclean animals. Clean, that is, as far as suitability for food was concerned, or for offerings. There's a mixture here of hygiene that is suitable for a nomadic people, always on the march, and ritual observance, in which lessons and principles were to be learnt about discrimination and discipline in the life that was set apart for God. You have to learn, God was saying, to discriminate now in this outward way. So in doing so, you get into the inward principles too. So we come to the New Testament, and cleansing and purity, holiness, are matters affecting the inward character. Much more. Without Leviticus, the New Testament would be meaningless. Sentences such as, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. Now we have to go back to the Old Testament model of salvation and holiness to comprehend a sentence like that. And of course, of all the New Testament books, it's the letter to the Hebrews that completely depends upon the backcloth of Leviticus. It's a model of purity without Jesus Christ being in the viewfinder primarily. And how difficult it is to live a life of purity. That's how complicated it is. You look at the whole apparatus. It's a training in separation of holiness. Of course, it goes on all our lives. We who are in the New Testament dispensation. It's going to go on forever, all the time we're here on this earth as Christians, if we are Christians at all. St. Teresa of Avila once described life on this world as no more than a night in a second-class hotel. It's temporary, what's going on here. There's all eternity to come. But meanwhile, we're training carefully to be as like Jesus Christ as it is possible. And what is the standard? The standard is perfection. He's the standard. No wonder then it goes on all our lives. Francis Schaeffer once said, how could a perfect God say, just sin a little bit? That would be impossible. We're called to the highest standard that has ever been seen on this world, the standard represented by Jesus Christ himself. So it's like, in some ways, climbing a mountain. We're wanting to be like him who is perfection. And we never seem quite to see the top of the mountain, however good the viewfinders are that we're equipped with. I remember trying to climb Skiddaw in the Lake District some years ago when I went as a student to the great Keswick Convention. And a man called Freddie Crittenden, who was in charge of the international camp, the house party there for many students, said to me, a very clipped man, he said, Richard, I want you to go to the top of Skiddaw. Take these overseas students with you. I was obedient, I always was to him. I said, all right, Freddie. And the whole afternoon was spent climbing this wretched mountain. We never saw, well, we hardly could see the top. We couldn't see the top. Every now and then you'd think, we're there. Oh, no, we're not. Convex slope. And the more you climbed, you went on and on, never saw the top, till finally you made it. The life of holiness, something like that. We are aspiring after Jesus Christ. We can live with the tension of not being like him and yet still aiming for that, because we know that one day we shall be like him. So we can live with the tension now, but not being content with life as it is for you and me in our own characters and standards as we are now. There are the two models, from BC and AD, one operating largely in the physical mode, the other in the spiritual, but both concerned with salvation, one operating in the mode of law, the other primarily operating in the mode of grace, but both concerned with God's covenant agreement. One operating in an outward mode, largely, the other operating primarily with an inward mode, both concerned with holiness and the life of separation and being like Jesus Christ in the end. He is our great model. And he somehow managed. He managed because he was who he is. Luke 15 verse 2 says, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Yes, he could mix with sinners. And yet, as Hebrews 7:26 puts it, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He could do it, and we learn from him. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, describes what we are supposed to be doing, our program, our mode, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. When you find yourself reacting against Leviticus, think of that old camera and say to yourself, "I will learn to love this book. It teaches me such a lot about the life that I'm meant to be living." But now, of course, to the new finder of Jesus Christ himself. It demonstrates, as John Bolton once said, an alternative lifestyle that can be winsomely attractive. It is a different lifestyle because it is the lifestyle of another age. It is the lifestyle of the age to come. It is what the New Testament calls eternal life. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord, to live with a holy discontent about the standard of our lives as they are today. But help us to live with confidence, seeing Christ, who is our forerunner, our leader, our empowerer, and our guide. We ask it for his holy name's sake. Amen.